1 Timothy chapter 4. The reading will be verses 1 through 5, and the sermon is mostly from verses 3 through 5. The truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about him, is glorious. He is God, manifest in the flesh. He came here to live a perfectly righteous life, then to die a sacrificial and a substitutionary death, that by his blood shed on the cross, we poor lost sinners would be washed clean from the guilt of sin and would be granted eternal, that is, everlasting life with him in glory in the presence of God. That forgiveness of sins and that eternal life come to us from him, not by our earning it, but through our believing in him, that he has earned it for us. That truth, along with all the other truths that make up the Christian faith, is glorious. But the Bible warns us that in the times between when Jesus came and when he will come back again, some will depart from that faith. They will apostatize. They'll apostatize by giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, which doctrines will be told to them by hypocritical liars whose consciences are seared or burned. In today's verses, our Lord's Apostle Paul gives us two examples of doctrines to which people will give heed, and which, in believing, those people will apostatize, will depart from the faith. But when we read these doctrines, we at first are surprised at how harmless they seem. The apostle doesn't mention anything that, for example, denies God as Trinity, or that would paint Jesus Christ not truly divine or not truly human. It doesn't seem like anything like that. So as we read these, we ask, how do these two examples help us know when we are hearing deceiving spirits? What is it about these that is the doctrine of demons? How do these two examples help us to identify when someone is speaking lies to us? Let's consider these things together today. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We're given two examples of doctrines by which some will depart from the faith. The first, forbidding to marry. The doctrine that Christians must not get married, or that some Christians ought not get married. Forbidding to marry. I said that some Christians ought not get married. I really should say the doctrine that some Christians must not get married. And second, the second example, the doctrine commanding to abstain from foods. Obviously, not that people are commanding all people at all times to abstain from all foods. That doctrine wouldn't go on for very long, would it? No, it doesn't take that form. But that people should abstain from certain foods all the time. Certain foods, don't ever eat them. Or that people should abstain from certain foods at special times. On these certain holy days, abstain from these certain foods. Or the command that at certain times, all must abstain from all food. Fasts, mandatory fasting. Now, these are the two examples given here in the Bible. It might be that these aren't the two examples that you would have thought of. And they are not the two examples that I would have thought of. Okay? But they are the two examples given to us here in the Bible. Which means they are the examples that the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. They are the examples that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to give. It means that they are the two examples that will do us the most good. You understand that if other examples would serve us better, then the Holy Spirit through the apostle would have given us different examples. There are other examples. It doesn't hurt to think about those other examples. But these are the two examples given by the perfect Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are the two examples that will do us the most good if we'll use them. So, I put it to you here right up front that we can do no better than to accept these two examples and work from them. Now, I had to overcome that hurdle over the time of studying for this and getting ready for this. That might not be a hurdle for you, and I'm thankful if it's not. But if it is for you, you know, well, wait a minute. You know, why aren't we talking about justification through faith alone in Christ? Or, what, you know, why are we talking about marriage and food? Well, I put it to you. These are the two examples that we're given, and we wouldn't be better off if we were using some other examples instead of these. We can do no better than to use these examples that are given. So let's use them. Now, these two false doctrines share some things. They have some things in common, and some of those things that they have in common, I think, are what we will do well to take note of and work from. These two false doctrines both go against God's created order, as we read about in Genesis. Now, that's the first thing I'm saying to you about them, because that's what the apostle wrote about them right here in this passage. There are other things that we can observe about them that are true, but we're going to go with this first, this as primary, because that's what this passage says. In these verses, the Bible says this specifically about one of the two example doctrines, the one where people command to abstain from foods. The apostle then speaks several lines about that, about how it goes against God's created order. But then that argument that the apostle presents about foods, about the command to abstain from foods because it's against God's created order, that same argument is true of the first one mentioned, the false doctrine of commanding people not to marry. So I'm observing with you that those are, the same argument is true of both. In the book of Genesis, we read that God created marriage and foods to be good. You see that in verse 4. Every creature of God is good. So we who believe and know the truth should not be then refusing marriage and foods as if believing and knowing the truth would make us not think that what God made is good. No, the Bible says that what God made is good. Therefore, the height of believing and knowing the truth leads you to recognize that what God made is good. And then, since it's good, we should not refuse marriage and foods, but should receive them with thanksgiving. You see in verse 4, every creature of God is good, as nothing is to be refused. And then in verse 3, which God created to be received, we should not refuse marriage and foods as created by God, but should receive them. And then when we do receive them, should receive them with thanksgiving, thanking Him for them. Now, that's to talk about what God has created to be good, marriage and food. But we know that we, in Adam, we sinned and we corrupted ourselves, and the whole world is groaning under the corruption that we brought into it. So then, if there was the question, if there could be any question about whether marriage and food are still good for us to use since sin came in the world, that is, since we brought sin into the world, the answer is yes, they are still good because they are sanctified or made pure for our use, or it's made known to us that they are pure for our use by two things. You see this in verse 5. For it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. It's sanctified by the Word of God. That is, God's pronouncement makes it good and makes it known to us that it's good. In the book of Genesis, even after Adam and Eve had sinned, marriage and foods are still portrayed as good. Even after the flood, when mankind had been so awfully sinful, and there stood Noah and his family facing the world now emptied of people except for them, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Not only did He reiterate that they could eat all the plants for food, but then said, "You may also eat all the animals for food." You see, by the Word of God, these things are sanctified. The Lord Jesus, in what He said, also spoke of marriage and the eating of food as good. And then that's in the doctrine of the apostles also. Now, I intend to go into that in more detail or depth in the coming weeks, either next week and the one following, or skip one in the 2 weeks after that, the doctrine of God providing us marriage and the doctrine of marriage all the way through the Bible, and then the next week the doctrine of God providing us food and what food, and taking that all the way through, and both of those in how they point us to Jesus Christ, the doctrine of marriage and how that shows us our relationship with Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of food and Him saying, "I am the bread from heaven," and that kind of thing. So I hope to go into more detail about that in the coming weeks. So these things, even if we had done anything to ruin the goodness of creation as it originally was, marriage and food are sanctified for us by the Word of God and by prayer. We pray for God to provide these things, and He knows how to give good gifts to His children. He gives us these things, and we thank Him for providing these things. You know, we are even told that a wife is a gift from the Lord, and we're told to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are taught that these are things prayed for and graciously given to us by God, and we thank Him then for what He has provided. We learn that pattern from the Bible in many places. these things, if there could be any question raised, well, now that there's sin in the world, are these things still to be considered good for our use? The answer is yes, they are still good for our use. They are sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. Now, these two false doctrines, they go against God's created order. Well, they're given us as examples to be used in avoiding the apostasy, the departing from the faith. How do we make use of these two examples, specifically of the fact that they are examples of doctrine that goes against God's created order? How do we make use of that? It seems to me that the way we make use of it is that we then expect always to hear false doctrines that pertain to God's created order. Or we should always expect that when we hear doctrine that is something about the created order, it may well be false doctrine that is trying to lead us to depart from the faith. We keep watch for these. We always are on the lookout for these. I'm hearing doctrine. I'm hearing it on the radio. I'm reading it from a book. I'm hearing it from the pastor. I'm hearing somebody say it. I'm reading something on the internet. You know, somehow I realize, oh, this is about the created order. I think we're going to have to go through this whole life. We're going to have to go through the latter times expecting that if we're hearing doctrine about the created order, it may well be something that's trying to lead us to depart from the faith. And then we look with particular suspicion on any doctrine that when we first hear it, it seems to us like it may not be in keeping with the created order as taught in Genesis. Now, of course, you know, you can misunderstand something when you first hear it. You know, sometimes something sounds wrong to you because you never heard it before, but it's just because you're ignorant. You know, that's happened to me countless times. I heard something, you know, I furrowed down my eyebrows and thought, what's that all about? But then once I, you know, studied into it, I realized, oh, okay. Okay, every major Christian author since the Reformation has all said that, so maybe that's not false. And I read the Bible verses and analyze them with the right frame of mind, and I realize, you know what, that's true. It's just that I never heard it like that before. Okay, that's happened to me countless times. And that may well be what you experience. You hear something, and you realize, hey, that is something having to do with God's created order, and I don't think that sounds right. Well, be very suspicious of that doctrine, then. Let it not be your first thought, oh, that's neat, that must be right. No, I think your first thought should be, ooh, that's probably wrong. And then, when we study into it, of course, accept doctrine that once we learn and, you know, we realize it's true. Of course, we accept what's true, but be ready to reject any doctrine that is, in fact, not in keeping with the created order. And then, don't feel bad about doing so. You know, don't feel shy or cowardly regarding outright rejection of doctrine that you realize is against the created order. I'll give you a couple of examples of things that are popular here today. I don't mean in this room, I mean, you know, in the culture around us here where we live and in these days. There is a doctrine going through the churches that says it is okay for men to get married to men, for one man to get married to another man, or for a woman to get married to another woman. That's very popular doctrine in the world around us today. Well, of course, the created order, and what we're taught in Genesis, is that God made marriage to be between one man and one woman. Not between multiple men or multiple women, but just between one man and one woman. So then, we know to reject that popular doctrine. Even though lots of people are saying it, even though big name celebrity Christians are embracing it or allowing it, we know to reject that. We know that people who believe that false doctrine, who believe that it's okay for a man to marry a man, woman to marry a woman, we know that people who are giving heed to that doctrine are apostatizing. They are departing from the faith. Whatever Christian there is in the world around us who is presently listening to that, giving heed to it and thinking, well, you know, I guess that's okay. What's happening to that person is he is becoming apostate. He is departing from the faith. And groups, denominations, groups of churches, organizations, if they are allowing that doctrine, if they are allowing that, yes, that's true, then they are apostatizing. They are apostate. They are in the process of departing from the faith. Now, that's a little bit hard to swallow when people you might like or might have relationships with or might have some respect for or might have received some previous benefit from are going that way. It's hard to say, boy, wow, you know, they're apostate. But that's so. Let me give another example, which is along the same lines. There is a false doctrine circulating today in our culture that it is okay for a man to say he's a woman and try to act like and look like a woman. Or that it's okay for a woman to say she's a man and try to act like and look like a man. Or for somebody to say that you know, he or she is both or neither or something in between or something else. Now, that's a doctrine that strangely is very popular in the culture around us, even among people who call themselves Christians or go to an organization they call a church. It's a very popular doctrine. But of course, it's against the created order. You know, how God made things, as we are taught in the book of Genesis, is that God made us male and female. There are only those two sexes, male and female. There's nothing else and there's nothing in between and there's no combination of it. And whether a person is male or whether he's female, that's established by God in creation. It cannot be changed or reassigned by that person or by anyone else. No matter what a person says he thinks or feels or no matter what the consensus is among a large group of people, that actually cannot be changed. That's the created order from God. So, people who believe that false doctrine, what they are doing is they are apostatizing. They are departing from the faith. If there is anywhere an individual who is thinking to himself, well, yeah, okay, I guess a man can become a woman, or a woman can be, yes, I guess, or I guess somebody, you know, might not really be either, you know, well, anybody who's believing that, what's happening is he is giving heed to deceiving spirits, to doctrines of demons. Somebody is lying to him in hypocrisy. Somebody who can do it without his conscience bothering him because his conscience is just burned. But that person who's believing that and thinking, yeah, that's true, he is becoming apostate. He is departing from the faith. Now, we are not. You know, here we are, people who are in the faith, and we do not believe doctrines that go against God's created order. What it says in Genesis, we believe, we recognize to be true, and we observe that the Lord Jesus affirmed the created order, that the apostles affirmed the created order. No reason for us to think that any doctrine is true that is against the created order. And so here we are, and people who think that a woman can become a man or whatever, you know, they're over there. They're standing away from us. They are departing from the faith. Okay? And so then we, as we, you know, deal with our thoughts, you know, in our own conscience, as you talk in your household, as you talk to other people, as we converse with each other in the church, well, we need to not be bashful about the truth of that. You know, we reject that as false. That is doctrine that is deceitful, and that's doctrine that if you believe it, you're apostate. Well, it might not be pleasant to think like that and to have to say that of people, or to, especially to say that to someone. You know, because it ends up being people that you used to go to church with, or people among your own relatives or friends. When you realize they're giving heed to that, and they're swallowing that, they're believing that, you know, well, you don't just, you know, run around pointing fingers and saying they're apostate, but when this comes up and they need to talk about it with you, you know, that's the truth. This is apostasy that you're talking about. Now, it doesn't matter that someone can say, well, wait a minute, you know, I believe in Jesus, I believe in salvation by grace through faith and all of that. Well, okay, you can name as many true doctrines as you want to and affirm that you believe them. But it doesn't matter whether you can list 1,000 true doctrines and affirm them. If you say that you believe something that is against the created order, what the apostle is warning us is, that is departure from the faith. That is apostasy. Now, the two doctrines given us as examples of those by which some will depart from the faith, they go against God's created order. That's the main point that the apostle is putting to us here about that. But then I want to also observe with you that these two false doctrines, these examples given, are doctrines that are not apostolic. They're not apostolic. Apostolic meaning of or pertaining to the apostles. That is, these doctrines are not the teaching of the Lord Jesus and his apostles. As you read the New Testament scriptures, you never read of the Lord Jesus or his apostles forbidding people to marry. You never read of them commanding people to abstain from foods. Both of these subjects are raised by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. But they do not forbid them or command abstinence from them. Now, we're not going to this morning, you know, start reading Matthew 1:1 and read through the end of Revelation and observe that they never teach this. As you read the Bible, you might, you know, have that in mind. You might notice that they never command abstinence from marriage or foods. But to understand that these doctrines are not apostolic is much quicker than that, because here, Paul, who is, of course, one of the Lord's apostles and is specifically the apostle for the Gentiles, here he explicitly denounces these doctrines. So if the apostle says these are false doctrines, then clearly these doctrines are not apostolic, right? But even if these doctrines were not here explicitly denounced, it would be enough for us if we observed that they are not taught by the apostles. This is a very important point. I hope that you will take this in well. It is not that we believe that if Jesus and the apostles denounced some doctrine, then we know it's false. But if they didn't specifically denounce it, then it's okay. Now, that is not what we believe about doctrine being apostolic. Obviously, things refuted by the apostles we do not consider apostolic. But also, when you're talking about religious truth, the truths of the faith, the gospel, God's commands for us, how we are to conduct ourselves in worship, what we are to believe. If something is not taught by the Lord Jesus and his apostles, we do not consider it apostolic. Now, there are plenty of things that are never taught by the apostles, but we are free to do them. You know, as an obvious example I've heard used many times, here we sit in chairs, right? And we're never taught in the New Testament to sit in chairs. But we are free to do that, and we do not consider it it doesn't even matter that it's non-apostolic that we sit in chairs. But notice that we are sitting in chairs, but that's not the activity we're doing in worship. What we are doing is reading and preaching and teaching the Word and hearing it read and preached and taught. You see, that's what we're doing. And if the apostles had not told us to do that, then we wouldn't be doing that whether we're in chairs or not. You know, the Bible doesn't say that we should use the Blue Trinity hymnal. You know, but we do. And it doesn't matter whether it's apostolic or not. But what we're doing when we are holding a Blue Trinity hymnal is we are speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we wouldn't be doing that if the apostles had not told us that's what you do in the assembly of the church. Okay? That difference between the elements of worship, like speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and hearing the Word preached, those things we do because they're apostolic. We were taught that by the apostles. Then there's the difference between those elements of worship and the mere circumstances. You know, whether we sit in chairs and whether we hold a hymnal and things like that. So there's lots of things that we do that the standard is not the apostles have to have told us. But when you're talking about the doctrines of our faith that make up the Christian religion, that make up true religion, matters of what things we believe about Jesus Christ and what things we obey in our religion, those things we do because the apostles wrote to us that we do them. And so that's our standard. So then, how do we make use of these two example false doctrines in light of the fact that they are not apostolic? Well, we consider no doctrine to have any authority for our religion if it is not the doctrine of the apostles. You know, a teacher of one of these two false doctrines or the others that they represent, a teacher of these two false doctrines is basing his teaching on the proposition that teachers themselves have the authority to determine what the church is taught. The idea, the human teacher has the authority to determine what the church is taught. But we reject that proposition because we believe the truth is that a teacher in the church has authority only in as much as he is teaching what the Lord Jesus and his apostles taught. Why is it that you do well to submit to the instruction from a pastor teaching? Why is it that you should consider yourself under authority to that person giving that instruction? It's because the authority is resident in Jesus Christ. He delegated that authority to the apostles, and they ordained that faithful men who will follow that same pattern of sound words be chosen generation after generation and put in the church as pastors. And so the right proposition, the truth that that we hold to, is a teacher has authority in his teaching only in as much as he is teaching what the Lord Jesus and his apostles taught as is recorded in the scriptures. Now, it's expounded, it's explained, it's illustrated, it's applied, but the doctrine itself has authority only if it is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus and his apostles. So when we see these two examples and we realize, oh, these are two examples of doctrines that are not apostolic, then we can apply that to ourselves, we can make use of that by purposing not to consider any doctrine to have authority if it is not the doctrine of the apostles. And along those same lines, we maintain precisely the standard that our doctrine must be the doctrine of the apostles. It must be apostolic. Now, this is not entirely different from what I've just said about authority, but here I'm putting it to you in terms of a standard. You understand the concept of there being a standard, and things that measure up to the standard are accepted. Things that do not measure up to the standard are rejected. Now, there is a competing standard presented by people who teach these kind of false doctrines. And the standard that's implied there in these false doctrines is something like this. Can a doctrine to be considered sound, to be accepted, must have with it some Bible verse that gives a plausible connection with that doctrine, between that doctrine and the Bible? There's a standard. In order for the church to accept a doctrine, it has to have scripture with it that gives some plausible connection between the Bible and that doctrine. Now, that is a false standard that we must reject. It is a competing standard. The standard we really hold to is the doctrine must be the actual doctrine of the Lord Jesus and his apostles. Not that it has to have some Bible verse that gives a plausible connection to Jesus and his apostles. That's a false standard. The true standard is it has to be the actual doctrine of the Lord Jesus and his apostles. Now, I have had an interesting experience of visiting in the home of a very devout Roman Catholic man. And I was surprised at what he had to say. He really wanted to, he assumed that I, as a Protestant pastor, was going to immediately want to talk to him and criticize Roman Catholicism, and I was planning to do nothing of the sort. I was just going to talk about pleasant things and enjoy supper and you know, try to be friendly. I was not going to bring up religion at all. But he brought it up right away and handed me a paper and started talking, citing a Bible verse for everything he said. It may be that the Roman Catholics you know don't know what the Bible says. That may be. But Roman Catholics who are well informed have a Bible verse for every wrong thing they believe and do. Okay? The standard is not, can you show me in your Bible three highlighted verses that say something like the doctrine you're teaching? That is not our standard. That's a competing standard evident in such doctrines as commanding people not to marry. You know, can somebody highlight three places in their Bible and turn to them real quick and have it be something about there being something good about not getting married? Yes, they can. But can they show you in the Bible that it is actually Jesus and his apostles' doctrine that you must not marry? No, they can't. See, that's two different standards. We must hold that the standard is it actually the apostolic doctrine? You know, can a person open his Bible and show you three highlighted verses that talk about not eating certain foods? Yes. But can a person open his Bible and show you that it is actually the doctrine of Jesus and his apostles that you must not eat certain foods? No, it can't. See, we have to maintain the standard that our doctrine is the doctrine of the apostles. If the church budges 1 millimeter, or if you prefer, 1 inch, if the church budges 1 inch on this standard regarding the source of our doctrine, moving away in the least degree from the standard that all our doctrine must be apostolic, we give away everything. Now, I'll give you a couple of illustrations, which illustrations don't prove that to be true, but illustrate the phenomenon. You understand that it's of great importance not to allow an earthen dam to leak. Not even a little bit. Because if an earthen dam is allowed to leak, even a little bit, the leak will not remain small, right? Eventually, a huge breach will be made in the dam to great ruin. Another illustration, which again, this illustration doesn't prove this truth, but it illustrates it for you. If even one enemy soldier is allowed into the castle, he can then, in the middle of the night, open the gate for all the rest to enter. I think both of those illustrations can help you vividly to imagine the truth of this doctrine. This standard, that our doctrine is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus and his apostles, any doctrine that is not their doctrine, we do not accept, even if it's got Bible verses with it. We have to maintain that standard and not budge on that standard 1 inch. Now, to give an illustration that's actually from the Bible, don't you know that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump? Beware the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their false doctrine permeates religion if allowed to enter it. We maintain then that doctrine has no authority over us unless it is the doctrine of the apostles, because their doctrine has the authority of Jesus Christ. We maintain that the standard for evaluating doctrines is not, could it plausibly, possibly go with the apostles' doctrine, but instead, is it actually the apostles' doctrine? And then we maintain that the source of our ordinances must be the provisions taught us by the Lord and his apostles in the new covenant, not the old covenant. The source of our ordinances must be the provision of the provisions of the new covenant as taught by the Lord Jesus and his apostles, not of the old covenant as taught by Moses and the prophets. Now, matters of morality, that is, you know, essential right and wrong for all people, definitely can be taught and learned from the laws of the old covenant, because the old covenant contains moral laws which apply to everyone everywhere. For example, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And as another example, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are laws from the old covenant, but they are moral laws that teach right and wrong to all people everywhere. And the old covenant contains judicial or civil laws, how the government operates. Those laws expired with the end of the Old Covenant state of Israel. They do not oblige anyone now to follow them exactly in that form. But in those judicial laws, you can observe principles of general equity that guide us in right and wrong for everybody. For example, the Old Covenant judicial law was, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Anybody, anywhere, pardon me, that law as a civil judicial code is no longer in force. However, anybody, anywhere, anytime can quote that civil law to prove that people who are working for you should be paid. You know, people should not be made or expected to work for you for nothing. There is an example of morality, right and wrong for everybody, that can be taught and learned from the Old Testament, Old Covenant scriptures, from the provisions of the Old Covenant given through Moses and preached by the prophets. But the observance of religious ordinances must be ordered and obeyed from the provisions of the New Covenant only. Religious ordinances, such as, on so-and-so holy day, eat or don't eat so-and-so foods. Religious ordinances are a kind of law called ceremonial law, which applies only in the particular covenant in which it is given. Ceremonial laws given through Moses in the Old Covenant, such as abstinence from certain foods, observance of certain holy days, they do not apply to anyone anymore, since that Old Covenant was abrogated, was canceled, was ended when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So only ceremonies ordained for the New Covenant are to be obeyed now, namely believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are ceremonies that were not ordained in the Old Covenant provisions, but are ordained in the New Covenant provisions as given by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. So the example doctrines that we are given, they talk about something that you could find in the Old Covenant. Somebody is teaching you need to abstain from foods. You know, don't eat pork at all, and don't eat so-and-so on so-and-so days. You can find that in the Old Covenant. But that does not apply to anyone anymore. No one is under the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant anymore. The church should understand it that of itself better than anyone else. We are not under the provisions of the Old Covenant, but we are under the provisions of the New Covenant. Therefore, no matters of ceremonial observance are sound doctrine in the church except for believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. So then when we use these as examples, we say, okay, well, wait a minute. What that doctrine is saying seems to be that somebody's trying to institute a ceremony. Somebody's trying to institute some sort of ordinance. And that ordinance is just made up by men. Well, then we realize that is a doctrine that is going to be, that if believed, is going to have people apostatizing, departing from the faith. Or you hear some doctrine and you realize, you know what, that's a ceremony. That's an ordinance. That's a religious ordinance. It's not made up by men. It's from the Old Covenant. Therefore, I'm not going to listen to that, because getting people to give heed to Old Covenant ordinances as if they have to obey them now, that is a doctrine which, if believed, creates apostasy, creates people departing from the faith. So we are given these two examples of doctrines to beware of. Let us consider them the best two examples. Let's make use of them. Let's study into them and understand them and grasp their implications and how they're to be applied. These two doctrines, given as examples of those by which some will depart from the faith, they go against God's created order. Therefore, let's watch out for such doctrines. Beware of any doctrines that are about the created order, and reject any that are against it. And these two examples are not apostolic. Therefore, let us maintain that standard and not be led astray by such things. In doing this, we will be working toward standing fast in the faith. You know, we want to stand fast in the faith all the way until the Lord Jesus comes back. You know, what will he find when he comes here? What will he find? One of the things he'll find, and not that it'll be a surprise to him, one of the things he'll find is he'll find a lot of apostasy. Find a lot of people who departed from the faith. But think with horror of the Lord Jesus coming and finding you or finding us apostate, departed from the faith. Think with horror on that and recoil from it and determine when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's not going to find us apostate. He's going to find us standing fast in the faith, and that will be to our great joy and to his glory. Here's something that although it's not as profound as that, it might grab your attention more. You know, we've got some awfully cute little toddlers and babies, and we've got at least three babies on the way, right? And that's just in this one little congregation. Now, the time is going to come where those little people have grown old enough to hear and understand. You know, sometime those people are going to be whatever age. And they'll eventually then, you know, be older than that. And they'll be 10, and they'll be 15, and they'll be 20. And if they're sitting right here in this room, in this assembly, or it might be somewhere else, but let's say we're right here in this wonderful place. They're sitting right here in the worship service 10 years from now and 20 years from now. You know, think with horror if those people, our own kids and grandkids, are hearing doctrines that obscure the gospel and negate God's actual commandments. What if we let this church and let ourselves become apostate? What then of our children and grandchildren? Let us not have it be anything like that. Let it be that whatever happens in the culture around us, whatever they hear on the radio or from other sources, okay, be that as it may, in this congregation, when this congregation assembles, what they hear is the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's actual law, which points them to their need of a Savior, and then guides them in how to live when they're saved. Let it be that 5 and 10 and 20 years from now, this church is not apostate. We stand fast in the faith. We have relations with other churches, informal relationships, you know, with New Hope Baptist Church in Paris and with New Heights Missionary Baptist Church in Ardmore, you know, informal relationships because we're friends and we know each other, things like that. We have formal relationships with churches that we're in association with. Let it be that whatever happens in those other churches, if there's any tendency toward apostasy, all of their interactions with us are all for counteracting that. You know, questions that arise that they ask us, things they say when we're together and they hear what we have to say about it. You know, whatever happens in those churches, let it be that their relationship with this church helps keep them from apostasy. I don't mean to express any pride in that. Let it also be that they are so faithful that any of our reactions with them also help keep us in the faith and away from these doctrines that lead to apostasy. Let it be whether considered short-term for the good of our own beloved children, or whether considered all the way until the Lord Jesus comes back for his sake, let it be that we do not believe such false doctrines, but stand fast in the faith. Amen. Let's pray about that.